It is often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Ullman, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the Book of Proverbs.
Learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at issuesetc.org. There are things that seem like things that Christians have believed all along. Haven't Christians always believed that however you define sacraments, there are only two, or, well, maybe three if you're one of those odd Lutherans out there. The two, however you define sacraments, would be the Lord's Supper and baptism. You might not believe they do anything. You might believe they're mere ordinances that are part of your obedience. You might not believe that they deliver the forgiveness of sins, but you can agree that there are only two of them. Well, you know, that's not always been believed. There was a long time in the church where the sacraments were numbered, well, far more than just two. And part of the Reformation was concerned with not only how many there were, that was secondary, but primarily with what is a sacrament? How do you define it? And how did the Lutheran reformers answer that primary question before they went on to discuss how many sacraments there are? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Paul McCain will be with us here in the first hour of the program to continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, moving on to the subjects of the number and use of the sacraments, ecclesiastical order, and human traditions in the church. In the second hour of the program, we'll be talking about Martin Luther's Heidelberg Disputation. Luther defended these theses before the Augustinians in the city of Heidelberg on April 26, 1518. We're going to be talking about what those theses are, why they don't appear in the Lutheran Confessions or are even cited in the Lutheran Confessions, and what was Luther trying to do there when he was making his case, so to speak, before his own Augustinian order. Dr. Cameron McKenzie of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, will be our guest for that conversation in Hour 2. Pastor Paul McCain joins us for our ongoing discussion of the Lutheran Confessions, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, beginning with the number and use of the sacraments. He is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. So how many sacraments do you think are there?
Well, I usually number them three. And I guess the question is, since we're going to be talking about how the reformers dealt with this question, why was the number of the sacraments an issue for them?
Yeah, this is really interesting. I read this and I asked myself, well, how did they come up with the number seven? And I can tell you that at the Council of Trent, which happened after all of this, they definitely locked down the numbering of the sacraments. Canon 1, in fact, says, if anyone says that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, and they list baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, or even that any one of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. So, wow, they settled the question big time. But before the Council of Trent, the numbering of the sacraments was kind of up in the air for quite a long time. Trent nailed them down, and they defined formally that there were seven. But going back in church history, it was really only in the 12th century that Peter Lombard started to carefully define what a sacrament is, and then he came up with the number seven, including those items that I mentioned before. So it was, when you look at the broad sweep of church history, let's just say more or less 1,500 years by this time, it was only in the last 400 years that they really tried to nail down the seven. But Rome was adamant that their seven sacraments were the sacraments, as they put it, of the new law, and the Lutherans were wrong. In fact, the Confutation says, we don't really have any issue with how they talk about the sacraments, but they have to insist upon these seven sacraments.
So the first thing that the Reformers want to do is kind of operate in principle rather than in kind of the concrete terms. And they want to say, let's first talk about where we or how we're going to define sacraments in terms of Scripture. Then we can worry about the lesser question, which is the number of them or how they are numbered.
Right, right. And so Melanchthon refers, again, St. Augustine plays a big role here, signs of the thing signified, and Luther's favorite use of Augustine is to quote Augustine's quip that add the word to an element and it becomes a sacrament. But both observations by Augustine are appealed to in the Book of Concord to help us begin to understand what a sacrament is. And here we have to understand as Lutherans, even though we've become at times in our history, and I'll explain why I think it happened the way it has happened, we've become quite dogmatic that there are only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I always say, well, it all depends on how you define a sacrament. And the bottom line, though, is, first of all, let's begin by understanding sacraments, paragraph 1, article 13 in the Concordia edition. They are signs and testimonies of God's will toward us. And more than signs and testimonies, they also actually bring the promises and blessings of what is signified. So through them, God moves hearts to believe. And there's the key. Again, it's faith alone.
So they want to discuss sacraments in terms of God's command and the promise of grace attached. Is that as simple as it is?
Yes, it really is. And in paragraph 2, you can see Melanchthon reflecting the Romanist demand in their confutation of the Augsburg Confession, that he says, here they ask us to count seven sacraments. And then he says, but we hold that the matters and ceremonies instituted in the Scripture, whatever the number, should not be neglected. So it's kind of an interesting article here, because on the one hand, the Lutherans are saying, the bottom line is, no intelligent person, and that quote is in paragraph 15, no level-headed person, as we translated in the Concordia edition, will labor greatly about the number or the term, if only those things are still kept that have God's command and promises. Now, there's a very broad definition. Anything that has a command from God and a promise attached to it could, if you want to, could be called a sacrament. I think the Roman Catholic Church actually has kind of a nice little tradition around this. They refer to the seven sacraments, but then they refer to a whole bunch of other things that happen in the church as sacramentals. For instance, they say the sign of the cross is a sacramental. Well, nowhere in the Bible does God command it, and nowhere does he attach his promise to it. But when we make the sign of the cross and remember our baptism, we're invoking God's grace. So in a sense, it's sacramental. So it really, I don't want to confuse anybody at this point. How you define a sacrament really determines how many there might be. And Melanchthon makes this point pretty clearly. He nails down in paragraph 4, therefore, baptism, that's 1, the Lord's Supper, that's 2, and absolution, that's 3, the sacrament of repentance, are truly sacraments. So here in the Book of Concord, in Article 13, Paragraph 4, it is asserted baptism, the Lord's Supper, and absolution are truly sacraments. So yes, you can say we have three sacraments. If you understand the rite of confession to be a return to baptism, as Luther does in the Large Catechism, then you get the argument, well, there are really only two sacraments. And if you define a sacrament as something that has God's command and the attached promise of forgiveness and a visible element, then you're back to two sacraments. You see what I mean, Todd? It can get rather confusing, but really it's nothing to quibble over as long as we maintain the gifts God has given.
They will then kind of set outside the category of sacraments at the very outset anything that is of human invention or of human authority, because they say human authority cannot promise grace. That's a very important point, isn't it?
Yes, and that is a wonderful concept to draw out of the Book of Concord and always run with. If it doesn't have God's command and promise, uh-oh. The other phrase used, and I can't cite an example of it, but something that has God's, there's an example, a command and a promise attached to it from God. That's valid. But no, humans can't just run around making up things. And this becomes an issue later in the article we might talk about today on human traditions. Then it begins to fall into the category of merely a human tradition that, while it has benefit and can be used for good purpose in the church, at no point and at no time should we ever attach God's grace to it and require it as if omitting it is somehow a sin.
They take up the subject of confirmation and extreme unction in paragraph 6, and they say, they are rites received from the fathers that not even the church requires as necessary to salvation, but they do not have God's command. But they're not willing to say these are bad things, are they?
No. They can be helpful, but nowhere does Jesus Christ institute a sacrament of confirmation, or nowhere does he institute the sacrament of last rites or extreme unction, even though we can draw from the scriptures valid reasons to have a confirmation ceremony. And particularly when James tells us accompany prayer with the anointing of oil, that's the practice from which the church later derived this practice of at the end of life, there is a last rite. And we Lutheran pastors know of this when we perform the little service of prayer and seeking God's blessing on those who are dying, but we don't call it a sacrament.
Why do they take up the subject of priesthood from that point on?
Well, because this was a huge point, and again, it's going to tie nicely into the very next article of order in the church. On the one hand, Melanchthon says, no, we can't call the rite of ordination a sacrament per se if we define the sacraments as we have. However, in paragraph 12, he says, if ordination, that is the rite by which a man is placed into the office of ministry, if it's understood that the ministry, which it does, has God's command, God commands us to fill the office, he gives it as a gift to the church. He commands the church that it be filled, and he attaches glorious promises to the preaching of the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and then he appeals particularly to Isaiah 55, my word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. So, understood this way, then we could say, well, if it's understood this way, we won't refuse to call the laying on of hands a sacrament. And then he has this wonderful quip about the ministry. The church has the command to appoint ministers, which should be most pleasing to us because we know that God approves this ministry and is present in the ministry. And then in the German version, it goes on to say that God will preach and work through men and those who have been chosen by men.
So what they're doing here is kind of taking the seven of the Roman system and sorting them out into various categories. I'm struck here by how carefully and how they're kind of taking it case by case, but they're doing it so carefully here, Paul, rather than simply, as I think the impression is given in Lutheranism today sometimes, just rejecting them out of hand.
Yes. And thanks for bringing me back to the point I wanted to make. We always have to understand the times and the location in which our Lutheran Church exists here in the United States of America. We came over here, when I say we, I'm referring to the forefathers and mothers of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, in the early decades of the 19th century, settled in Perry County here in Missouri. We were kind of isolated from American civilization. But as the Missouri Synod more and more had contact with the prevailing Protestant culture in this country, oftentimes, sadly, our reaction to things was chiefly formed by a deep fear of and aversion to anything that even seemed to be Roman Catholic. As you and I have talked before, by the 1920s, 30s, 40s, and 50s, Romophobia had taken over to the point that you had Lutheran congregations tearing out their crucifixes, thinking that crucifixes were Roman Catholic, when, in fact, ironically, the crucifix became the chief symbol used in Lutheran Orthodoxy during the golden age of Lutheran Orthodoxy. I don't mean to get carried away here, but we cannot allow our understanding of these things to be governed by our biases and, frankly, misplaced prejudices and misunderstandings about what is and isn't Catholic. But you're right, this is a very careful process. Melanchthon deals with each of the seven Roman Catholic sacraments very carefully, but he doesn't just dismiss them out of hand. He has a very thoughtful way of responding to, well, again, if you establish a definition of the sacraments one way, then really you only have three sacraments. If you add a visible element, then you will really only have two sacraments. But if you go back to the understanding that if something is commanded by God and is accompanied by his promises, then, okay, fine, call ordination a sacrament.
One more thought on the holy orders or ordination. They do say that maintaining a high view of the ministry, I think it's down there in paragraph 13, they say, it is helpful so far as can be done to honor the ministry of the word with every kind of praise against fanatical people. These fanatics imagine the Holy Spirit is not given through the word, but through certain preparations of their own. Who are they talking about?
Yeah, they're talking about the, they're called enthusiasts. The word in German is Schwärmerei, which denotes like the buzzing sound that bees make, and that's kind of a very vivid, you know, they're just ecstatic speaking. We would call them a bunch of raving charismatics today who think that God comes directly to people apart from his revealed word or, and particularly apart from any sacraments. It's an immediate revelation. You're struck dumb by the Holy Spirit, all this kind of stuff. That was already happening back in the 16th century. And I have to be careful here. In this place, the focus is on the word of God being preached as a sacramental act, frankly. That's why they say the word of God, we know, converts. It convicts, it converts, it transforms. It's the means by which God gives the forgiveness. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as they say in paragraph 8, has been enough for the sins of the world. People are justified that way. So when they focus on the ministry, they're focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit through the external Word of God. However, that does not happen in the Lutheran worldview apart from a concrete office of the preaching ministry, as it's called in German, the Predigtamt. And this preaching office is filled by actual men. That's why the German translation of the Apology states, God will preach and work through men and those who have been chosen by men. That's a powerful statement about the nature of the office of the Holy Ministry.
Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House is our guest. He is general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions and the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. We'll stay in the sacrament conversation with Paul and move on to marriage, which Rome considered to be a sacrament. What did the reformers have to say?
It is often misunderstood as sort of a to-do list for women.
Deaconess Elizabeth Allman, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Or something that we have to strive to be, and it's very often pulled out of its moorings. It's pulled out of its context and not really put into the context of the rest of the Book of Proverbs.
Learn more about demystifying the Proverbs 31 woman at issuesetc.org.
Are you a high schooler who enjoys theology? Do you know a high schooler who would make a good pastor or deaconess? Every summer, Concordia Theological Seminary offers programs for vocational discernment and theological education for high school students. Check out Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy this summer, June 17th through the 30th. Registrations open now. Email us at christacademy@ctsfw.edu or register online. Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, June 17th through the 30th.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the number and use of the sacraments in our conversation on the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain. Are you in the market for a home, a car, or a student loan? Check out the Lutheran Federal Credit Union at lutheranfcu.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, lutheranfcu.org. Paul, the next subject they take up is marriage, which Rome regarded as a sacrament. What did the reformers have to say there?
Yeah, I really like this discussion here in paragraph 14. And here again, did God institute marriage? Yes, he did. He did it at the very beginning. Jesus Christ himself appeals to this institution of marriage in the Gospels. So it has God's institution, it has God's command, and it also has promises. Now, he says, not truly having to do with the New Testament, but rather having to do with bodily life. And here again, they concede, therefore, given that reality of what marriage is and how it was instituted, with God's command, with promises for this life, therefore, if anyone wishes to call it a sacrament, he or she should still distinguish it from the preceding ones. And, of course, this never caught on in the Lutheran Church. We don't refer to marriage as a sacrament. In the Roman Church, you have to be canonically married by a priest with the receiving of Holy Communion for it to be a valid church sacrament of marriage.
It would be interesting to revisit their attitude toward marriage as something, as they say, having a command of God, having promises attached, in an age where marriage is so disdained, where divorce is now routinely simply ignored in the church. What do you think?
I think this is absolutely correct, and I think we have, and even here, Melanchthon does not mention what St. Paul says about marriage in Ephesians. It is a sign, it is a type of Christ and his relationship to the church. And this is something in modern Roman Catholicism that they really emphasize, and I have to say, absolutely correctly and beautifully so. My wife and I actually attended a Roman Catholic marriage encounter weekend, and we got a full bore dose of Roman Catholic marriage theology, and I have to say, it was impressive. They kept saying over and over again that a man and woman living in the state of marriage in society and culture is a wonderful sign and witness to the community, to their friends, to their family. And what they were really talking about, not articulating as well as I would have liked, they're talking about the doctrine of vocation lived out through marriage. So that's why Melanchthon, in paragraph 15, we shouldn't just skip over this quickly. He says, if marriage has the name sacrament because it has God's command, other states or offices also which have God's command may be called sacraments, for example, the government. In other words, Melanchthon, it might be a little confusing. It's an aside he doesn't pursue fully here, but when God institutes an estate or order, even in this life, he accompanies it with his command and with his promise. So we know he works with the government for our good, just as he works through marriage for our good, to give us children and families and things like that.
They would be willing, near the end of their discussion, to include prayer and almsgiving.
Yeah, that was really interesting. This just really struck me again. You know, we're always so quick to say, prayer's not a means of grace. I mean, I'm sure you've said that, I've said that, because, again, we have to be careful. When we are reacting to pop American Christianity or evangelicalism, they do treat prayer as a sacrament. Because they don't have sacraments, they have to grasp for something. So prayer becomes this almost mystical quid pro quo. I have to say, I find it ironic. In evangelical circles, sometimes I think what they're really saying without realizing it is prayer works ex opere operato. The very act of praying triggers somehow God's grace and power. You can see this on Facebook posts and all kinds of stuff. So in the midst of all that confusion, we have to be careful to say, no, prayer's not a sacrament. But here, Melanchthon rightly says, if among the sacraments everything should be numbered or included that has God's command and to which promises have been added, well, why don't we add prayer, which most truly can be called a sacrament? Because it has God's command and very many promises. Now, the reason Melanchthon is doing this is not to say, see, prayer is a sacrament, but to say, listen, Roman Catholics, why do you stop at seven? You're not including a whole bunch of things that have God's institution, command, and promise. Prayer has God's institution, command, and promises attached to it. If numbered among the sacraments, although in a more prominent place, it would encourage people to pray. Interesting. And also giving alms. We are commanded to works of charity. alms could also be counted here. Likewise, and here's a real profound observation, troubles, afflictions. God allows us to experience them. He attaches promises to our suffering so we don't despair. This is me talking out the Book of Concord. So maybe almsgiving could be. And now he wraps it all up with this famous quote from the Book of Concord. Let us leave all these things out. No level-headed person. I looked up the German and the Latin. The Latin says, no wise man will go on greatly about the number of the terms. I mean, if you were translating very bluntly, you would have to say, only a knucklehead would get all wrapped up over trying to number things or define the term. As long as everything's kept that has God's command and promise.
So the final thing they want to take up here is what they consider to be more important than numbering. Although defining is very important, they say it is more important to understand how the sacraments are to be used, and they immediately issue a condemnation. To whom and why?
Yes, this is our, again, this is our big hang-up with the Roman sacramental system. They can number and quibble about what is and isn't all they want, and we could even say, okay, fine. But it's when they insist that the very act of doing a sacrament immediately, without any qualification, works grace. And this phrase in Latin is ex opere operato, by the act of the thing being acted. Without a good frame of mind on the part of the one using them, then it doesn't matter how you do it. If you're going to define it that way, they say this is an absolutely, paragraph 18, this is a Jewish opinion to hold that we are justified by a ceremony without a good tendency of the heart. That is, here we go again, without faith. That's, they describe as an ungodly, deadly opinion taught throughout the entire realm of the Pope.
So they really want people to understand that just as with all the foregoing subjects that they've dealt with, faith is crucial, faith is essential, and it is indispensable.
Yes, I'm not saying if as if it's not true, I'm making a rhetorical point. If it is true, and it is, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then we cannot drop through faith alone when we come to the sacraments. Paragraph 19, at the end of the paragraph, Melanchthon says this very thing. Faith should believe these promises and receive the promised things offered in the sacrament. The reason, paragraph 20 now, the reason is plain and thoroughly grounded. The promise is useless unless received by faith. The sacraments are the signs of the promises. Therefore, faith should be added in the use of the sacraments. That's Melanchthon's favorite way of talking about the sacrament as signs. And when we Lutherans speak of the sacrament as signs, we are not like the Calvinists regarding them merely as only signs or empty signs, but signs which actually affect what the promise is giving.
This actually is the confessional basis for the practice of closed communion, isn't it?
Well, yes. In fact, today, ironically, I was perusing my blog feeds, and I ran across an article published by the journal, Roman Catholic Journal, First Things, which makes a very good case for closed communion. And the Roman Catholics are saying the same thing that we have said, that the Orthodox say, one should not receive the sacrament unless they are in full communicant fellowship at the altar at which they are communing. Simply that we must be very serious about to whom we are giving the sacrament so that they don't do themselves spiritual harm or do dishonor to the body and blood of Christ. This is not saying that a person who feels his sin acutely is, quote-unquote, not worthy of taking communion. Rather, this is simply making clear what the limits are. You must be in fellowship with the church body in which you are taking the sacrament because it is a sign of what God's Word teaches.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about what the Reformers were referring to, and they used the phrase profanation of the masses. They're not talking about masses of people, but about the Mass, the Lord's Supper. What were they referring to? Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
Lutheran Elementary School Association is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During April, if you open a federal FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to the Lutheran Elementary School Association. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you, good for the church. lutheranfcu.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues Etc., write scholarship in the memo line, and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Paul's Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Lake George Lutheran Chapel, Fremont, Indiana. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Faith Lutheran, Buford, South Carolina. Trinity Lutheran, Great Falls, Montana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Westview, Pennsylvania. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa. Trinity and Grace Lutheran, Bear Creek, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. And Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain, General Editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions, is our guest. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we are talking about both the number and use of the sacraments, ecclesiastical order, and human traditions coming up. At the end of this section, Paul, they use the phrase, I've never heard this word before, profanation, but they talk about the profanation of the masses, speaking, of course, of the Mass as the Lord's Supper. What are they talking about there?
Yes, and keep in mind, if you were to walk into any church of any size at this time, for instance, even Luther's parish church in Wittenberg before the Reformation, St. Mary's, even though the Lutherans were not iconoclasts, they didn't go through and tear things out like images and paintings and statuary. However, they did remove the enormous numbers of side altars. For instance, at St. Mary's, they must have had like 8 different altars in addition to the main one, because all day long, every day, there was a priest saying a Mass that had been sponsored by somebody as a good work, offering up to God to merit His grace. That's what they mean by the profanation of the Mass. They were profaning the Mass, simply short for the Lord's Supper. And as Melanchthon says, we shall speak about this later, and he does.
The second subject we wanted to take up today is order in the church. And I think a person first reading the Apology might find this title here a little bit misleading, because we think of order in the church and we think about kind of governance, we think about polity. That's not what they're talking about, is it?
No, really, this is talking about the act of putting men into the office of the ministry. And it's interesting, if you look, again, I keep hearkening back to this, German translation helps us understand what they're talking about. For instance, in paragraph 24, towards the end. I'm reading from the Triglotta here. It is our greatest wish to maintain church polity and the grades in the church. What does that mean? For instance, we have nothing against, and this often blows people's minds, again, because of a good dose of Romophobia on the one hand and Romanticism on the other. We've got all kinds of silly ideas about the office of the so-called bishop, the overseer, the episkopos. The Greek word episkopos means epi, on, over, skopos means sight or vision, so oversight. In Latin, supervision, the same exact meaning. And then somehow it got into our language as bishop. So we're not against bishops. We don't romanticize bishops. We don't believe in this mystical chain of succession all the way from the first apostles to current bishops as if they have holy hands transmitted through the apostles. We don't believe in that kind of apostolic succession. On the other hand, in spite of some of our Americanizing tendencies, if we had bishops in our church today in the Missouri Synod, which we don't, by the way, but if we did, there would be nothing wrong with it as long as everything is done in keeping with the gospel. That's why in the German translation it says, even though bishops have been made by human authority, brackets, and here comes the German, provided the bishops allow our doctrine and receive our priests. And all we're trying to say here is no one should administer the word and sacrament unless he is rightly called. And the word rightly here doesn't just mean, yeah, it's got to be done right. No, perhaps if I could use a little play on words, it does also have in view a right, R-I-T-E, a right call, an R-I-G-H-T, right call, does involve a historic right, R-I-T-E, which we call ordination. And we don't have anything against, quote-unquote, canonical ordination with the traditional order that a bishop would perform this. But it's all as long as they let the gospel remain.
They do show this kind of restraint because I think the Radical Reformation, one of its hallmarks was, and it's not often recognized in my opinion, was not just a rewriting, but an outright rejection of the office of the ministry. They came up with something to take its place, but by and large, the Radical Reformation rejects the office of the ministry.
Yes, it really does. And for instance, to this day in the Amish community, men take turns basically leading the congregation. There is no specifically accepted, instituted office by Christ. And, you know, we always have to avoid extremes here. At no point should we ever give any person the impression that only when a word of gospel is spoken by an ordained pastor is it an efficacious, forgiving word. I've wrangled with some people over the years, and it's always my observation that when you ask this question, it kind of just stops them in their tracks, and they say, oh, I get it. I ask, is the gospel ever not a word of forgiveness? And if so, when? And the answer, of course, is no, it's always a word of forgiveness. So that's why we're not, I just want to get this out of the way. We're not saying only a pastor can speak a word of forgiveness to somebody else. But God has established this office of the church, the office of the ministry among us, so that we can be assured that God is providing to his church, to every congregation, a shepherd. The image of shepherding and pastoring, which is simply the Latin word for shepherd, this is the predominant metaphor and description of the ministry in the New Testament, deriving right from Jesus himself, who says, I am the good shepherd.
We should point out, because you referenced the history a little bit ago, that in our tradition, the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, we may well have had bishops, and in fact rather strong bishops, at least in that kind of human authority sense, had it not been for an accident of history. The man who originally led the Saxons, our theological forebears, to the New World was, in fact, regarded as a bishop, wasn't he?
Yes, he was. In fact, it was a very stingingly painful incident when the Germans who came here under the leadership of the pastor named Martin Stephan found out that he was committing adultery with some young women among them, and before then, he had elevated himself to the point where they were starving to death, and he was living in luxury, literally. He demanded they sign a loyalty oath to him. He demanded fine vestments, you know, the finest of food, the finest of wine. He just kind of went nuts with power. That's not to negate the usefulness of an office of overseer or supervisor. Now, the little secret that many people don't understand or forget is that Martin Luther actually ordained the very first Lutheran bishop named Nicholas Amsdorf. Actually, he was hesitant to do it, but his elector, John Frederick the Magnanimous, insisted on it. He appointed him bishop of Zerbst and Naumburg, and so there was a Lutheran bishop in Germany. The tradition of bishops continued in Scandinavia. In Germany, it fell by the wayside, and in their place were appointed men called supervisors, and they were the head of consistories, consisting of clergy and laypeople. But what does the word supervisor mean? Remember? Bishop. And John Gerhard in his Dogmatics says, well, of course the supervisors were bishops. So yes, we had bishops without using the word bishop. In America, it got all complicated because of our bad experience. And then now in more recent era, the ELCA went hog wild for bishops to get into fellowship with the Anglicans, who don't give a hoot about Christian doctrine, but get all squirrely about whether or not they have apostolically ordained and successive bishops. So they adopted bishops, and it's just a mess. The point is, God, Jesus Christ, established no set precise way of ordering his church, arranging its governance. We Lutherans can live with bishops or without bishops. We can live with synods. We can live without synods. Dare I even say a congregation can exist with a voters' assembly or without a voters' assembly. What matters is that the word is purely taught, the sacraments are administered rightly, and that there is good order in the church in some way.
We're talking about the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain of Concordia Publishing House. When we come back, we will turn to the final subject, human traditions. What was the big concern of the Reformers?
What does Easter have to do with mission work? Find out in the April issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine, as you learn to see Christian missions through the lens of Easter and see Easter anew through the eyes of LCMS missionaries around the world. Celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection together with all the saints throughout time and to the very ends of the earth. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Lutheran. It's not a label, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live, weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. We are about to move on to the subject of human traditions and the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Paul McCain. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. If you love Reformation theology, you won't want to miss Pastor Hans Feeney's presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Pastor Feeney will be making the case for the centrality of the doctrine of justification. Making the Case is Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois, 15 miles east of St. Louis. Registration is $120. That includes three meals. Child care is free for children ages 1 to 12, courtesy of the Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And you will find a conference schedule, and you can register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. So they have gone through the number and the use of the sacraments. We have dealt with order in the church. The last subject we're taking up today is human traditions. What are they concerned about primarily here, Paul?
Well, again, it's helpful to look at what the Roman Catholic confutation or response to the Augsburg Confession says. The confutation said, sure, we agree with the Lutherans that all these things are to be observed, that may be observed without sin, and that are profitable for tranquility and good order. That sounds good. But then the Romanists said to their emperor, Charles V, they, the Lutherans, must be admonished that the princes and cities see to it that the ecclesiastical rights of the church universal be observed. And then they really go ballistic when the Lutherans said that these human traditions do not merit the forgiveness of sins. The Roman Catholic people refuting the Augsburg Confession said, the appendix to this article must be removed, since it is false that human ordinances instituted to propitiate God and make satisfaction for sin are opposed to the gospel. That was the key. Human traditions are great. In fact, we have some wonderful quotes here, which we need to keep in mind in our present context when it comes to our wrangling over liturgy and things like that. But the bottom line is, nothing instituted by human beings can ever be equated to something instituted by God that must be done for the forgiveness of sins.
So what traditions do they have in mind here?
Yeah, fasting was a particular point of concern here, that you have to do and say things in such a precise way. For instance, in paragraph 15, if people are allowed to set up religious rites, R-I-T-E-S, and through these rites merit grace, the religious rites of all the pagans will have to be approved. That's an interesting quip. And then they cite the what Jeroboam did in 1 Kings when he took over and didn't want to worship in Jerusalem anymore because he was up north. Guess what he did? He actually brought out golden calves again, 1 Kings 12, 26 to 33. I wanted to pursue this. Why always golden calves? I don't know. I have to look into that. But apart from the law, if this is all true, we'll have to approve all this. So they're saying the reason all these pagan rites are rejected and the false worship of the Israelites are rejected is because they believed, this is paragraph 16, that they merited forgiveness of sins and righteousness by these rites. So all the things that happen in the Roman Church, which we otherwise could say, oh, that's fine to do the Mass that way or to wear that particular garment or to say the prayer that way as long as it contains no false doctrine. But the minute you try to tell us you have to do this or else you're not going to receive forgiveness, or that by the act of doing this you are meriting God's grace and favor and receiving forgiveness, that's when we say, no, that is absolutely wrong.
So again, they don't reject certain of these human traditions simply because they're of human origin, but they want to make it clear that they cannot be regarded as necessary for salvation or as meriting or in some way conveying forgiveness.
Right. And if you want to go to paragraph 20, I think Melanchthon's being a little generous towards the church fathers, the ancient fathers, but he does say the holy fathers, and here he has in mind the early church fathers, they themselves had both rites and traditions. They did not maintain that these are useful or necessary for justification. They did not cloud over Christ's glory. And by the way, Todd, you and I have noticed that towards this later part of the apology, Melanchthon more and more takes to using the phrase clouding over Christ's glory or the gospel. So here he uses it again. The fathers taught we are justified by faith for Christ's sake, not for the sake of human services. The fathers celebrated human rites for the body's benefit. For example, by such rites, the people would know what time they should gather to worship, and that all things would be done in order and properly in the church. And we still do that today. The reason we worship on Sunday is not because we have to, as if worship outside of Sunday morning is somehow less valid, but simply as a way so that everybody knows Sunday morning, that's when we go to church. It's good for order. It's good for disciplining the old sinful flesh. Give us a schedule. You know, it's done for good order. Things are done properly, so people might be trained in piety.
They say in paragraph 18 there, and this is pretty strong language, why do we need words on a subject so clear? If the adversaries defend these human services as meriting justification, grace, and the forgiveness of sins, they simply set up the kingdom of Antichrist. Then they repeat it again. The kingdom of Antichrist is a new service of God devised by human authority rejecting Christ.
I think this is the first time we hear the term Antichrist applied to the Pope in the Apology. Someone will probably say, nope, they said it earlier. But this is a very definitive assertion that the papacy, the Pope, the office of the papacy, is Antichrist. And we put the passage 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-4 in brackets. It wasn't cited in the original text, but that's what he's referring to. 2 Thessalonians talks about the man of sin who puts himself in the temple of God, sits himself on the seat of God, and begins to make laws, rules, regulation, including forbidding marriage. And that it just immediately brought to mind the office of papacy. It's Antichrist. When you set something up opposing the pure proclamation of the gospel, it is Antichrist. And it's interesting, he also lumps the Mohammedans in here. Just as the kingdom of Muhammad has services and works through which it wishes to be justified before God.
That's pretty, I mean, especially given the context of what they were facing in terms of the Islamic threat in Western Europe, to equate the papacy with, as they say, the kingdom of Muhammad would have really gotten everyone's attention, wouldn't it?
Oh, I think so. I think Melanchthon was on a roll here. But we also need to understand the context here. It's not as if Luther and Melanchthon and the Lutherans were the only people at this time and in the centuries before beginning to speculate and beginning to kind of began as a whisper campaign, and it got pretty loud. Gosh, I think the guy in Rome has become the Antichrist. This became a very common theme in medieval Christianity, kind of building to a crescendo in the debate between, is the church to be ruled by an all-powerful, infallible papacy with a pope at the top, or is it a matter of governing the church through councils? It was a big debate. And again, the Council of Trent completely nailed everything down, and at that point, what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, as it exists to this day, was established in the later part of the 16th century.
So kind of bottom line here for them on human traditions was that not that they were in and of themselves bad, but they were being mistaught and mispracticed. And therefore, to use that term that you've mentioned here, the gospel was being clouded over and obscured.
Yeah, and if you want to go a little further here, it's interesting, he cites by name, one of the few times he cites him by name, Thomas Aquinas in paragraph 24. He says, as Thomas writes, fasting avails for the extinguishing and the prevention of guilt. These are Thomas's words. And I thought, okay, I'm going to go see if Thomas really said that. And sure enough, it's in Summa 2, question 147. He says, fasting is useful as atoning for sin. Boom. So, it's, you know, look how well Melanchthon was acquainted with the source of scholastic theology. That's absurd. Fasting's a good thing. Fasting's a good thing. Jesus assumes his disciples fast. He says, when you fast, not if you fast. When you fast, do this, thus, and so. That's a whole other conversation. Lutherans aren't opposed to fasting. It's good for outward bodily preparation, to meditate before receiving the Lord's Supper. It disciplines the flesh, on and on. But when you cross the line and say fasting is actually earning you forgiveness and atoning for sin, you've just completely, as he says in paragraph 25, the gospel about the righteousness of faith in Christ is clouded over, and empty confidence in such works succeeds, then God's commandments are clouded over. And this leads to a pretty interesting discussion about the married life.
One of the things that they say near the end, after speaking in negative terms about human traditions when they are practiced and taught, as though they justify, they do say in paragraph 38, we cheerfully maintain the old traditions made in the church for the sake of usefulness and peace. What are they saying there?
Well, yes, and what's even more shocking, we not only do we cheerfully maintain the old traditions, they're talking about the traditional form of the liturgy and worship in our churches. They say we interpret them in a more moderate way and reject the opinion that they justify. But then if you drop down, they say, in fact, among us, the Lord's Supper is even observed more piously. Among us, many use the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. They do so after they have been instructed, examined, and absolved. This was not the case in the Roman Catholic Church, where they had to make, remember we talked about this, they had to make a law, I think it was the Fourth Lateran Council, enacted the edict that you have to take communion on the high holy days. Luther elsewhere says, well, if you don't take communion at least four times a year, you shouldn't even consider yourself a Christian. That's an indication of what the practice was in his day. People did not take the Lord's Supper regularly. And lest we run out of time, if we were in the Formula of Concord, I would point out that while we reject traditions as if they earn us forgiveness, we do not reject. In fact, the practice of the Lutheran Church at the very time all this was written was to maintain very careful order in our churches through what were called church orders, German Kirchenordnung, church orders that were written that literally safeguarded the practice of the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the faith, the administration of sacraments, in a way so precise that every confessional Lutheran, no matter how high church he is today, I will say this without fear of contradiction, none of us would have accepted being told, this is what you're going to preach on this Sunday because the whole consistory is preaching on it. That's how orderly things were in a high Lutheran orthodoxy. So we do not reject a careful ordering of the church, the use of the historic liturgy, vestments, the church year, and on and on.
Finally, with about 30 seconds, they end by saying this, nothing in customary rites should be changed without a reasonable cause. What did they think constituted a reasonable cause? About 30 seconds.
Well, not because you're trying to be cute when preaching at a seminary and you decide to pass out pizza during your sermon. Let's just cite a recent gross example of failing utterly to comprehend the whole purpose of good order in the church. Yes, there will be times when we should change things, but we do so calmly, deliberately. We put out a new hymnal. We just don't say, hey, do whatever you want. Unfortunately, some people think that. We do all of this so that the gospel shall continue to be preached clearly according to God's will, that the people learn, that people are taught, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly proclaimed.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's also general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much for your time.
Thanks, Todd. Talk to you again.
Concordia University, Wisconsin is committed to lifelong Lutheran learning. They offer 50 online educational options for an associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree, and they'll waive your application fee when you use the promo code ISSUES. Find out more by clicking the Concordia University, Wisconsin online logo at issuesetc.org. When we come back, today is the 500th anniversary of a document called the Heidelberg Disputation. We're going to be finding out why it is Martin Luther wrote these theses, what he was trying to say, and whether or not he was even Lutheran at the time. Dr. Cameron McKenzie will be our guest right after the break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performance Fitness 618.com.